And I encourage you to take it home with you, read it this afternoon by yourself, and think about it. Have a time of prayer and thank God for His blessings in Christ, and let that, the words of that hymn, which are like a little sermon, encourage you and comfort your heart. Now this morning I want to ask you to turn with me to the book of 1 Peter once again. And I've been reading this passage a few times while we've worked through this series on the assurance of salvation in the Bible. And I want to read it again because I think that many times in preaching the gospel to people that need Christ as a Savior, they may not understand fully, and I think we don't understand fully, what life we're entering into with Him as our Lord. And it's a life of great joy and thanksgiving for His promises, for His salvation, but it's also a life that's entering into conflict against evil. To be a part of His kingdom of light in this world of darkness, and to conflict against and fight against evil in all its forms. Satan, certainly, as he tries to destroy the world in his temptations to wars and rumors of war and the evil of man to mankind, certainly. He tempts to destroy our lives, to fall into sins that harm our reputation, destroy our happiness, and make us wish we'd never done it. But there's evil in our hearts as Christians as well, remaining. And God has chosen this way for us to live so that, empowered by His power, we ourselves may put evil to death. That evil that once dominated our lives, the selfishness, the self-centeredness, the desires to sin against God. Now He gives us the calling as a Christian to put these things to death and to live for the honor of God in an honorable way in this world. But you have to understand there's going to be a battle. There's going to be the necessity of finding the strength of God to live a godly life, a loving life, in this world. And that's what He's doing. He's saying the trials we face are meant to purify our faith and make it stronger, to put off ungodliness of all kinds and put on Christ's likeness. And that's our calling as Christians. And we must accept it and embrace it for the honor of Christ, that we're going to fight that we might win for His glory, because He fought and won our glory. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter, an apostle of Christ Jesus, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen or elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying or setting apart work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through Jesus Christ, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. Same word for temptations. That the proof of your faith, or the purity and purifying of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. So Peter and Paul and John, all, as well as our Lord himself, are united in telling the believer in Christ that you will go through trials if necessary for a little while. And the purpose of those trials in this world, fighting the good fight of faith, facing the problems and trials of evil in this world, and illness, and even death, tragedy, financial loss, all these different things have a purpose, always have a purpose. And that purpose is to purify your trust in God, that you may become the person who trusts God as you should and brings glory to him. And that's the most important thing to God, that you are transformed into the image of Christ who knows and trusts God, and it should be the most important thing to you and to me. So all of the apostles are united that our calling is to live for the glory of Christ. And we've been studying assurance of salvation for several weeks now in order to understand how to live with a sure faith in Christ, an assurance of heart that we are his, that enables us to live and to fight and to pray and to succeed and overcome evil for good in this world. Do not be overcome by evil, Paul said to Christians. Overcome evil with good. That's our calling. And you have to have an assurance that God is for you and not against you in order to have the strength to do that day after day after day after day. There must be an assurance of salvation that you are God's child, that God has begun a good work in you, that he will not leave you or forsake you, and that he will bring that good work to full completion on the day when we see Christ face to face. Jesus came and died not only to take us to heaven, but to change our hearts and assure us on earth how to live for his glory, to give us hope. It's amazing, 1 Peter 1. You rejoice in this salvation, even though for a little while, which he means our life, if necessary, you must go through various trials. Joy in the midst of trials, yes, when you understand the purpose of life and the purpose of God in our life. And that Jesus Christ is not just a religious teacher. He is the incarnate, unique, and only God the Son. Fully God as God the Father is, who humbled himself and laid down his hands on pieces of wood to be pierced, in order to fully atone for the sins of people who have offended him and sinned against him and did not care for him. That they may see a new salvation and they may find a God who is worthy to be loved and served and obeyed in everything in their life. That's the gospel of Christ. And he wants us to be sure about it. You can't be sure of anything in this world. Sin has infected everything. Your health, your car, your job, your boss, your pastor. But you can be sure of one thing, and that is Jesus Christ. It's impossible for God to lie. There was no sin found in his mouth, no deceit. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The only thing that you can trust in and find comfort and assurance in is God. Particularly the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the revelation of God to us. And so you need to have assurance that you're his and that he is yours. Because he is faithful and he doesn't change. And it's in this assurance of his faithfulness that we gain assurance. Now we saw that there are three grounds of assurance of salvation taught in the Bible, particularly in the New Testament. That's true of that, that brings assurance, full assurance of faith to believers in Christ. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, we saw that John wrote his whole book of 1 John, and he said, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. You have placed your faith in him to save you, but I write this book that you may know that you have eternal life, to gain greater assurance, greater comfort, greater strength to live for him. There's an assurance that gives wings to obedience. There's an assurance that you are loved by God that warms your heart when you enter into the place of worship with God's people. There's an assurance that no matter how you feel, no matter how torn up you are by the situations of life, how grieved you are by death or by the behavior of another person, or even by your own behavior, there's an assurance that when you bow your head in prayer, God has not forsaken you, that God will not leave you. And that first ground of assurance is faith alone in the promises of God made real by the Holy Spirit. In other words, you've not only heard of Jesus Christ, you've gone to him. You not only believe intellectually that he must be God the Son, but you have come to him as the living God yourself for mercy and salvation. You not only believe that he's promised to receive all who come to him, the one who comes to me I will not cast out, but you've gone to him and you believe that he keeps his word to the degree that he's accepted you. That's called faith. And it's the faith that saves. That you trust him more than yourself. You come to him as you are to keep his promise and to be faithful to you. Faith alone in Christ alone is the beginning of being sure that you're a Christian. And then we saw the second ground being those inward evidences and changes in life that show that something has changed in us, that God has begun a good work in us. We are not perfect yet in this life, but we're not what we used to be. Now we find a hatred of sin and a love for God that we did not have before. That's evidence of his work in us. Now we want to live for his glory instead of for our own selfish purposes. Now we love his commandments as coming from the heart of a good God. That's what's best for us, and we trust him, and therefore we want to live for his glory and obey his commandments. And that the greatest desire of our life is not now to attain security of bank account and the comfort of our life and the place of success in the world that we desire. But success in our life is living in communion with God and showing the fruit of the Holy Spirit's work in our hearts in this world. Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. That these things are a witness to the world that God is real. And they're also a comfort to our hearts that God has done something in us and changed us in a way we could not change ourselves. And that second ground of assurance is a comfort. And the third ground of assurance we looked at is the witness of the Holy Spirit. That the Spirit of God, as we read the Scriptures, assures us that this is really true. He witnesses with our spirit in the truth of God's word, and he also witnesses with our spirit that God is no longer our judge against us, but now our Father who is for us. That we're an adopted child of God, and we may be confused in our minds, we may go through battles against the temptation to say an evil word, to think an evil thought, to do an evil thing. We may be tired of ourselves very much. And yet, as we bow our heads and we pray, we say, Father, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, my only Savior and my God, have mercy upon me. That's the Holy Spirit, bearing witness with your spirit that you're a child of God and giving you a desire to live for the Father in heaven who has blessed you so. When these three grounds are at work in your mind and heart, it's what the old Puritans called heaven on earth, a taste of heaven on earth. We know not just by speculation, but we know according to scriptural definition that God has begun a good work in us and will not leave us, that He is with us, that He will not forsake us, that He will help us against ourselves and against Satan and against the world to carve out a life that brings glory to God. And since that's our chief desire, we're encouraged because God has assured our hearts that we're His. We saw last time, however, that there are hindrances that interfere with our sense of assurance of salvation to the true Christian. And one of them, the first one we looked at last week, is understanding justification by faith alone. That from the first day of your Christian life to the last breath of your Christian life on this earth, you are going to approach a holy, perfect God only by faith alone in Jesus Christ and His atoning blood and perfect righteousness. Not that you're saved and now you're trying to live for God the best you can. Every single day, you live consciously in the truth that God has accepted you only for the reason of Jesus Christ, only through His shed blood and suffering to atone for your sins, only in His perfect righteousness that covers you in spite of the imperfections and remaining sins of your life, and that God has delighted to show mercy to you in Christ. Justification by faith alone, not of works, not of your own goodness, not even of your Christian accomplishments, which are all mixed with sinfulness. But from your first day to your last day, you must understand justification by faith alone in Christ alone to have assurance. And if you don't, it will hinder you. The second hindrance we saw was just laziness, where those who profess to believe in Jesus Christ do not read His word that He inspired from the Old Testament to the New Testament, and particularly His words in the Gospels and through His apostles, which are the foundation to build the New Testament church. The Word of God, if it's not read, will weaken your assurance of salvation. If you don't use the means, like a baby has to have food to grow, you will not grow as a Christian. And it'll actually erode your assurance of salvation. When you don't want to read the Bible is the time you must read the Bible to break your will and submit to God. Your stubbornness or your false righteousness or whatever is plaguing you at that point. You must use the Word of God and prayer to keep a relationship with God that's growing and nourishing. And if you don't do that, it'll hinder your assurance of salvation because you'll feel guilty. Because you know you should have read the Word. You know you should have been praying more and more seriously than you do. And it'll cloud your fellowship with God. It's not works for salvation. It's that food that we need to grow. And the church as well is one of those means that if you are not committed to the local church of Christ and are faithful to gather with God's people when they gather on the Lord's Day in the services, to fellowship and pray for one another, to learn how to love one another and come to the church as a means of spiritual growth, it will hinder your assurance of salvation if you don't do that. Skipping church because you just don't want to go. Refusing to commit yourself to minister to a people because you just don't want to go there. How selfish, how self-consumed and absorbed. How shameful to those who say, I believe he was so unselfish that he went to the cross for me, but I will not go to the church he came to build. It's ridiculous in its stubbornness and pride and arrogance. Using the means helps us in our assurance. That's where we hear the word of God and fellowship and pray with God's people and find out we're not alone in this spiritual warfare in this world and encourage one another. It's a means, and God wants us to use the means and not be lazy. We also saw that Satan accuses our thoughts, and he tells us, like he did Eve, is God really wise? Is God really good? He's trying to keep good things from you. He's not a loving God. He's a hard, unfeeling God. He's just trying to manipulate you and control you. Blasphemous thoughts, evil thoughts, of sins of various kinds, of hatred, of murder, of adultery, of lying and stealing, and grumbling and complaining. These things pass through our minds. Accusing God of being unrighteous, uncaring, unmerciful. If he can confuse us, if Satan can confuse us with these fiery darts, that these thoughts that we really hate and don't want to think, if he can confuse us, they're our thoughts, our assurance goes down. And our life begins to be compromised. But the Christian must understand that they come from the evil one. If you hate those kind of thoughts and you love the God that these thoughts come into your mind about, it shows that they're not really yours. They're the evil one trying to confuse you, trying to accuse God and saying, you know, you're not worthy for God. If you're a Christian, you're a pretty poor one. I don't think God will accept you at last. That's trying to drive you back to work salvation instead of grace. You have to fight against the evil thoughts of the evil one that he tries to discourage and destroy the work of God in your heart with faith and truth in Jesus Christ. There are two other hindrances that we didn't talk about too much. I just went quickly over them that some of you asked me to go back over. So that's what I'm doing today. And I guess I would call it the fourth hindrance, which we're looking at now, is an inconsistent life. This hinders our assurance of salvation. If you're inconsistent as a Christian, and there are sins in your life that you have made peace about, and you're not fighting against, and you're just kind of accepted that they're there, it's going to undermine your assurance of salvation. And there's a reason for that. It's not a sin to be tempted to sin. And that's something every Christian has to understand. God has chosen our condition to be that there is a Satan who still works and remaining sin in our hearts that we have to fight against every day. God's chosen for that to be the way of our Christian growth and change into Christ's likeness. For us, by the power of God, through faith, to put to death sin for his glory. To take weak vessels dominated by sin and now to use those vessels dominated by Christ to put sin to death and show his power in our life. You've got to accept that in order to deal with an inconsistent life. Our Lord was tempted in every point as we are, yet without sin. It's not sinful to be tempted, and you say, well, I'm tempted, so I might as well sin. That is not what the Bible teaches. Each one is tempted, said James, when he reaches out to the temptation and grabs it to commit acts of sin. We are in a spiritual war. From our first breath to our last breath on earth as a Christian. to overcome evil in our hearts and lives for God's honor. So you have to accept that's part of your calling as a Christian. And if you keep looking for a Christianity in which everything is easy and you know, the money flows in and you have no problem paying bills, and everybody treats you nicely because you're a Christian, and all these things that people make as idols for their happiness, instead of the God who says, all who desire to be godly in Christ Jesus shall be persecuted. Unless you take the Word of God as the authority for what your life is to be as a Christian, you can't have assurance that you are one. That we are in a spiritual war, that only in heaven is there no more temptation by Satan or our remaining sinful desires. That until that time comes, we have become warriors for Christ against evil in this world. We have to pick up the whole armor of God and put it on. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and go to hacking against sin, against evil, even within our own hearts. And if you're not willing to be committed to that kind of life, to live for the glory of Christ in this world, you can never have a full assurance of salvation. Because you'll always be struggling with disappointment, depression, discouragement. Why is God doing this? Why is He doing that? Why does He bless others in ways He doesn't bless me? And on the self-pity party goes. And trust of God and submission to God and love of God diminishes. You cannot make peace with any sin in your life and gain the full assurance of salvation that we're talking about. You cannot tolerate a sin in your life and say, well, that's just the way I am. That's the way my mama was. That's the way my daddy was. All my brothers and sisters are that way. And I even know a lot of Christians like that, so I guess I just need to realize that it's going to be there, and God understands. He's merciful, so I can't do anything about it. It's just the way I am. That very attitude about any one sin will undermine your assurance of salvation as well as the testimony of your life to others around you for Christ. We cannot be perfect in this life. We know that. The Christian will still stumble and fall into a sin. But we want to be perfect. Not for pride, not to make ourselves right with God, but because He has adopted us as perfect children and has given us gifts so abundant and so wonderful that they have captured our hearts, and the love and mercy and kindness of this God has so captured our hearts that we do not want to tolerate one sin that sent Jesus to the cross where His blood was shed for us. And we look upon each sin as evil, and each sin as the breaking of all 10 commandments in some way, and each sin as needing the entire suffering of the entire life of Christ, from the rejection of His enemies to the spitting in His face to the blows upon His back with the whip to the nails in His hands on the cross to the worst suffering of all, when His loving Father poured out His anger and wrath and punishment upon Him to save sinners like you and me. When we understand that each sin, no matter how great or how small, whether it's just an evil thought that passes through our mind or an evil desire that for a moment we yield to, that each sin is evil before God and requires the full atonement of Christ for salvation. When we understand how evil sin is in God's eyes, all sin, and how wonderful Christ is to have given his life to rescue us from evil of all kinds, we will not make peace with sin in our life. We will not tolerate and say, that's just the way I am. Can't help it. Tried, can't do it. Because God is stronger than sin. And the Holy Spirit is able to work in our hearts of faith and prayer and fellowship with God's people to strengthen our faith to overcome any and every sin. If we go on sinning willfully, Paul said in Hebrews 10:26, and what he means by that, if we just make peace with sin and give our life back over to sin, it's not talking about the Christian who says, I don't want to sin against God, and suddenly he wakes up and realizes he's uttered a sharp word to his wife. His heart is grieved. What was I thinking to say something like that, he says. Lord, have mercy. Help me. That's not the kind of sins that we're talking about. We're talking about the person who gives themselves over to sins. They use sharp words to manipulate their wife or their husband. And that's the pattern of their life, and they keep giving themselves to it. If we go on sinning willfully after coming to the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, Paul said, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. This is a person who professes to be a Christian, but they have just given themselves back over to sin in their life and no longer are fighting it, just going with the flow, putting the reins down on the horse and letting the horse take them wherever they want to go. They've quit fighting against sins or a sin. And he says, how much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? You see, that's what willful sinning is. You trample underfoot the Son of God and walk over him to get to the sin. You see his blood that has been spilled, and you said, you know what? That's not the blood of God. He's just a man. It makes no difference. I'm going to sin anyway. And I don't care what conscious I have that the Holy Spirit says this is wrong, I'm going to do it anyhow. To give oneself over to sin like that shows something is very wrong. And if you profess to be a Christian and you've just made peace with sin in your life, it brings into question your assurance of salvation. And if you continue down that path where little sins tolerated become more sins tolerated and become big sins tolerated, you must question your whole confession of faith in Christ. It's the little foxes that ruin the vineyard, says the Scriptures. And it means by that, it's the little sins that ultimately destroy the life. A harsh word, an evil thought, unrepented of. A promise broken and unadmitted. A covetous, grumbling heart that doesn't repent before God and thank him for everything that he's given in Christ to you. Sin tolerated, an angry spirit, an unforgiving attitude, holding a grudge. These are the sins that rob our assurance of salvation, because we know deep down that if you continue in sin, something's wrong. And your relationship to God is clouded at the very least. Because the Christian wants to live with a clear conscience with God. Oh Lord, How I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. David prayed very clearly. Reveal to me if there is any sinful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. A heart that wants, that will not make peace with sin, is what shows that God has begun a true work. But if you tolerate any sin in your life that you know of and say, well, that's just the way I am, I'm going to do it, God will forgive me one day. You cannot have full assurance of salvation. It will hinder it. J.C. Ryle said, it is vain to suppose that you will feel assured and persuaded of your own pardon and acceptance with God unless you count all God's commandments concerning all things to be right, and hate every sin, whether great or small. One Achan followed in the camp of your heart will weaken your hands and lay your consolations low in the dust. You must be daily sowing to the Spirit if you're to reap the witness of the Spirit. You will not find and feel that all of God's ways are ways of pleasantness unless you labor in all your ways to please the Lord. I bless God that our salvation in no wise depends on our own works. By grace we are saved, not by works of righteousness, through faith, without the deeds of the law. But I never would have any believer for a moment forget that our sense of salvation, depends much on the manner of our living. Inconsistency will dim our eyes, bring clouds between us and the sun. The sun is the same behind the clouds, but you will not be able to see its brightness or enjoy its warmth, and your soul will be gloomy and cold. It is in the path of well-doing that the dayspring of assurance will visit you and shine down upon your heart. David said, Ryle quoted, the secret of the Lord is for those that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. If you want to be sure of your salvation, you have to deal with sin. And I want to make it clear again, you don't have to be perfect to have assurance. You just need to have the desire to be. Now, Paul dealt with his remaining sins in Romans chapter 7, and you can look up that passage in Romans 7:21 and follow me if you wish. This is the confession of Paul the Christian. And it's at a time when he was tempted to sin and had actually fallen into a sin, and he expresses how it worked in his mind and heart. And you don't find somebody saying, well, I guess I'm just going to sin, so I'll get over it. You find a man who has been so thankful for Jesus Christ and his salvation that he doesn't make peace with sin. He still fights and prays and seeks to obey. And he said in Romans 7:21, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. He had a desire to obey the Lord. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. He loved God's law and wanted to live inwardly and outwardly according to God's commandments. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. He found that even as a Christian apostle, loving God's law, wanting to do what is right, there was this conflict, this remaining evil within himself, the law of sin fighting against the law of his mind to live for Christ. And he cried out in this condition what you have cried out at times. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this flesh? And then he preaches to himself. And he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Yes, I am fighting against sin, he says. I love God's law. There are times when I fail, and I'm miserable when I do, instead of contented. And I'm a wretched man that wants to be free from all sin and all temptation to sin. Who will set me free? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Christ has promised to set us free of all sin, free from the domination of it, the penalty of it, and the punishment of it, and the power of it in its domination over our life now. And one day, when he returns, the existence of it. Never having a mind or heart that thinks evil again. Being eradicated of all grudges, eradicated of all depression, eradicated of all distrust of God and anger toward man. Only love to God and man existing in our soul. If that's what you desire, that's a Christian heart. And that's why the Christian heart will not tolerate sin in their life. Because they long to be free of it and to be like Christ one day. And the promise that he is bringing that to pass in time encourages you so that you don't make peace with those sins now. But you fight the good fight of faith. And when you fail and stumble, you get up and put on the armor of God again and again and again and pick up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And you look unto Christ, crucified and risen, the author and finisher of faith, risen from the dead, preparing a place for you, preparing to eradicate you of all evil of heart and mind. And your heart is lifted up. And you say, for this great Savior and for this great mercies that he's given to me, I must keep fighting and overcome every evil in my life and heart that I know of. And pray that God will reveal more of them to me so that I may live for his honor. To tolerate one sin undermines your assurance of salvation, because one sin always leads to two, and two always lead to four. And as you compromise your heart with sin, you weaken your relationship with Christ to the point that you may find yourself doing some things you never imagined you would have done as a professing Christian. And as you progressively harden your heart, it may even come to the point that you prove yourself never to have been true by just giving yourself back over to sin. Do you desire to be free from all sin? Are you happy when you think of Christ freeing you of all sin? Do you love God's law instead of look on it as a harsh taskmaster and slave driver? Do you love Christ and want to please him, not for your salvation, but because he's given you salvation? Do you want to overcome all evil and tolerate no sin in your life? And when you find yourself having fallen into sin, you return to Christ in grief and repentance and help to overcome. Then you can be sure that God has begun a good work in you. Of that you can be sure. And that God will not quit in middle path to bring you safely to heaven where there's no more sin. But if you tolerate it, you're undermining your assurance and your relationship to the Lord and opening the door to great sorrow. Jesus said, if your right hand offend you, cut it off. And if your right eye offend you or cause you to stumble, pluck it out. And of course, that's a metaphor. That's a figure for how radically we should deal with the sins in our lives. He was talking to his disciples. Do not tolerate sin. Deal with it. Face it. Flee to Christ. Overcome it. The second hindrance, which is actually the fifth hindrance I was talking about, is doubts and Can you be a Christian and still have doubts? Can you be sure of your salvation and still have doubts? That's a question many people ask. And the Bible answers it. There are people, believers in the Bible, who were true Christians, true believers, who still struggle with doubts. Now, you know the life of John the Baptist. He came alone out of the wilderness, preaching a gospel of repentance and a baptism of repentance from sin. And he was kind of a little strange in the way he dressed and so forth, but they looked on him as a prophet. And he preached fearlessly. And when the self-righteous Pharisees and Sadducees came to observe this new prophet and decide whether he was true or not, he called them snakes. What are you doing here, you vipers? You need to repent. He was fearless because he was told by God he would be the forerunner of God coming, that he would prepare the way of the Lord, that the mountains would be reduced to level and the plains be lifted up to prepare a highway for our God to come into this world. And so he preached, and when Jesus came to him, he recognized him as the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. He said, "Lord, I need to be baptized by you, not me, to you." And Jesus said, "I have to be baptized in this baptism of repentance to fulfill all righteousness, to fulfill every command of God." And so he baptized Jesus. And as he got to know Christ as the Messiah, people would walk by and he would tell his disciples, "Go to the Lamb of God, not to me. He must increase, I must decrease. Go to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then the time came when Herod got into a terrible bargain with his wife and daughter-in-law. And they said, "We want John the Baptist's head on a plate now." So he arrested John and threw him in prison. John the Baptist, the hero up to this point of the faith, the man who fought the good fight, the man who preached the gospel, the man who pointed people to Christ. And while he was in jail, which was unexpected, if the Lord was coming, why hadn't the fullness of the kingdom come yet? Why would God allow his messenger to be put in jail by a bunch of unbelievers? And sitting in jail, John the Baptist called his disciples and said, "I want you to go to Jesus and ask him, 'Are you the Messiah?'" For a moment, he doubted. And Jesus sent back this message: "The blind see and the lame walk." And that was his answer. What do you think, John? All of the prophecies of the Messiah have come to pass. But John had doubts because he didn't understand exactly how the kingdom was to come, through humility instead of powerful victory, through crucifixion, not the destruction of King Herod and the Roman armies. He still had doubts because he didn't understand what was going on. But when Christ brought back his word, he died courageously for Jesus Christ. When Peter was walking upon the sea, Jesus said, "Peter, come, look at me, walk on the sea." Peter stepped out of his little boat, started walking on the sea to Jesus. And as long as he kept his eyes on Christ, that believing he's the Son of God, that he's the Messiah, and obeying his word, he walked on water. This is a man walking on water, a miracle. But then the wind blew strong and it distracted him, and the waves came up and he became afraid that he would be washed over or knocked off his feet or drowned. And he looked at them and he began to sink in the water, and Jesus took his hand and brought him to the boat. And he said to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? Peter doubted. James said that we're to pray for wisdom without any doubting, because it's possible to doubt if we're going to receive wisdom. J.C. Ryle said, You must not be surprised if you have occasional doubts. Occasional doubts. After you have got assurance. You must not forget that you are on earth and not yet in heaven. You're still in the body and have indwelling sin in the flesh. The leprosy will never be out of the walls of the old house till death takes the house down. And there is a devil too, and a strong devil, a devil who tempted the Lord Jesus and gave Peter a fall. And he will take care that you know it. Some doubts there will always be. He that never doubts has nothing to lose. He that never fears possesses nothing truly valuable. He that is never jealous knows nothing of deep love. But be not discouraged. You shall be more than conqueror through him that loved us. I want to make it clear. You cannot have doubts about Jesus Christ being the Son of God and the only way of salvation and the revelation of God to man and be saved. You must be settled about his deity and his death for sinners and his resurrection from the dead, and cry out to him as the true living God for mercy to be saved. But you may have a doubt about some of these things for a moment that attacks your faith and tempts you to doubt God's word. You hear someone say, the universe was not made by God, it's just a production of luck and chance, because there is no God. And for a moment, you say, oh, am I right? What, did God make the earth, or are they right? That's a doubt, but it's not necessarily unbelief. Because then your heart begins to argue with you, your mind. You argue within yourself, and God's Spirit begins to argue with you and says, well, now, wait a minute. Did Jesus Christ rise from the dead or not? Is his crucifixion a colossal failure, or do you find hope and life for your soul there? Is it really true that all of Christianity is just evil and hypocritical? Or do you find the effect of Jesus Christ on the hearts of many people to be wonderful and loving and kind? And down through history, you can see the faithfulness and the kindness and the love and the bravery of those who have found Christ precious. And you begin to argue with yourself. That's a doubt, but it doesn't mean you're not a Christian. Because you begin to argue. And why would you argue if you were really an unbeliever? You'd say, well, there's just another proof that there is no God. You remind yourself that Christ rose from the dead as he promised, that history has testified that more than 500 people saw him alive from the dead at one time in one place, and that for 2,000 years, people have lived their lives and died in this world, some very hideously, because they have believed that he conquered death and proved himself to be God the Son and is worthy of our life. But if those doubts about Jesus Christ, who he is, and all of that just dominate your thinking and remain there, you're not having a momentary doubt which your heart begins to argue against, but you've decided, you know, none of that stuff's true. You are in unbelief. And you need to repent of unbelief. and the danger you're in, and flee to the one who is risen from the dead for salvation and help. And you need to be, you need to do what Joshua or Elijah commanded the people of God to do. If the Lord be God, then follow him. But if Baal, follow him. What's the alternative that there is no God? Well, then there is no morality. And there's nothing wrong with murder, and there's nothing wrong with stealing and lying. And you can't be mad because people do that to you, because there is no morality. And this life is all there is, so you might as well run over whoever you wish to get what you want. And is that not the culture that has started growing stronger and stronger in America, the culture of unbelief? Do you like it? That's what's happening. The rejection of Jesus Christ and the adoption of man-centeredness and unbelief. We don't want to read the newspaper about the wars going on in Central Asia because they remind us too much of what went on in the streets and the homes of our nation. And when we see young people that are raised in homes from birth to adulthood who've never heard the name of Jesus Christ, never been taken to the door of a church, never been taught that there is morality and right and wrong from God, now living openly in drunkenness and drug addiction and rebellion against law, and don't even believe in faithfulness in marriage anymore. Why should we be surprised? For they doubt who Jesus Christ is. But if you are a Christian and you come to the point of doubting who he is, something happens. The Holy Spirit begins to say, now wait a minute. Is that the way you want to live? Do you really want to live in a world where there is no God and there is no Christ? And you argue against yourself. That doesn't mean you're an unbeliever. It means that you're a Christian who is called to fight the good fight of faith. And your assurance should not be undermined because you have to deal with those things. But what if you are not doubting about God? You're doubting about yourself. Well, you may have doubts about your true salvation and your true Christianity for many reasons and still be a Christian. For instance, if you were raised in the church and you have been spared a life of gross sin and immorality that others have committed, and you've had parents that have taught you the Word of God and they brought you to church, and you've had the social pressure of not giving yourself over to big sins like some people have, you may hear the testimony of another Christian who has lived terribly in the world, and they talk about the huge change that came in their life when God saved them. And that hasn't happened in you, and it makes you question whether you're a Christian and doubt it. You see, the experiences that God gives each of us is different in our salvation. And the question is not whether you've had the same experience of another person, but whether today you know yourself to be a sinner in thought and life, and that you need Jesus Christ to be your Savior, and you have gone to him for salvation, and you're trusting in him today. You may have doubts that